Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me back to our Old Testament reading in the book of Exodus and chapter 7. Exodus and chapter 7, we'll be looking at these first 13 verses this morning. Let's get rid of that. Now, as you may have noticed as we've been looking at these early chapters of the book of Exodus, there's actually quite a lot of build-up. There's a lot of things that go on at the beginning of the book before we actually get to the part of Exodus that we know and that we remember. The coming of the plagues or the strikes on Egypt, and the actual Exodus itself, where God's people are led out of the land of Egypt. These early chapters include a lot of what appears to be posturing and manoeuvring. There's a lot of talk, shall we say. There's a lot of words, a lot of declarations of intent, particularly on the part of God's. And we have to wait for the action to take place, if you like. It's like all the pieces on a chessboard being put into the right place, ready to strike. Like a great anticipation for what's coming, and the build-up just gets more and more the more we have to wait for it. But like the dawning of the light in the morning, gradually the working of God's purposes, his planning, all of it's being revealed. And not just in the book of Exodus, not just for the escape and the rescue of God's children from Egypt, but in a wider sense, as we read God's word, beginning from Genesis onwards, we see how God reveals his purposes in a gradual way, step-by-step way, through the pages of history, from the revelation of creation itself to the Lord's own declaration, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the dawn and the dawning of the great day of his deliverance. There is great anticipation. In fact, the Christian life is one of anticipation, isn't it? Waiting in hope for the joy that we look forward to and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we'll be considering something of that this evening. There's great anticipation for what is to come. In Exodus, in these opening chapters, the message, God's message, his word, is repeated over and over and over again. He speaks to Moses, he speaks to Aaron, the word is brought to Pharaoh in Egypt. And we get the same thing, the same message. And the reason for that is so that when things happen, that we're left in no doubt as to who is the one who has brought it about. The origin of this great work of salvation comes from the Lord, because it could come from nowhere else. Moses, God's servant, his chosen instrument for the rescue of Israel, seems to be full of self-doubt. That's where we find him at the end of chapter 6, isn't it? Despite all that God has done and all that God has said to him, he still says, "I am of uncircumcised lips, how shall Pharaoh heed me?" And in fact, God's going to tell him in verse 4 of chapter 7 that actually Pharaoh isn't going to heed you, he's not going to listen. So don't worry about that. But Moses is worried about this. He's still struggling with what God is telling him to do, with the weight of it. But by the time we get into verse 5 of chapter 7 and verse 6, we see that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. They may have done so in fear and trembling, but they were obedient to the truth, because God had given them a message and a purpose and a work to do. And actually, after that, we don't read any more of Moses' lack of confidence. God undertook for him. And so we're going to look this morning at what God said to Moses to finally deal with his self-doubts, what brought him on board. And we're going to see how God then begins to use both Moses and Aaron in the rescue of God's people, in the rescue of the children of Israel. So first of all, I want us to look at verses 1 to 5 of this chapter, chapter 7, under the heading, The Declaration of the Truth. The Declaration of the Truth. And the first thing I want you to see here, in fact, going back to those last two verses of chapter 6 as well, is the emphasis on God's word here. See how three times in those last three verses of chapter 6, and then again at the beginning of chapter 7, we get reference to the speaking of God's words. Verse 28, on the day the Lord spoke to Moses. Verse 29, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh. In verse 1 of chapter 7, verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you. Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children out of Israel. There's a variety of words, both in the Hebrew and in the English, that are all pointing in the same direction. There's a word to be spoken here, a word to be declared. And that's the beginning of Moses' understanding and the gaining of his confidence, if you like, because he's being told that this message is not yours. Pharaoh will not heed you, but this is not your message, Moses. It's God's words. It's God's message. Notice the extraordinary words that God gives to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 7. I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You know, it's even stronger in the Hebrew because the word as isn't there. It actually says, I have made you God to Pharaoh. Not only then are Moses and Aaron messengers of God, they are ambassadors for him. In the eyes of Pharaoh, Moses is in the place of God. They've heard God's words. They've heard the truth. God has declared and proclaimed what he will do. They have been given his authority to speak his words to Pharaoh. Appointed as God's emissaries to stand in the place of God, both to Israel and to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the truth that they have been given to declare is one that God has been emphasizing for most of these opening chapters. It's the underlying truth that goes behind all of the things that God has declared about himself and about Egypt and Pharaoh and about Israel. And that is that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who has set himself up as God to his people, he's actually no God at all. He has no power. He has no claim. He has no authority. Instead, the Lord God, the great I Am, is God. And he alone. And the one who comes to Pharaoh in the place of God, as God to Pharaoh, he's not some great ruler. He's not a fellow king who might be able to speak with Pharaoh on the same kind of social level, if you like. No, the one that comes to him is a shepherd and a leader of slaves. That's because that's how God works. He He uses the humble things, the weak things of this world, to shame those things which are mighty and wise, like Pharaoh. He uses the weak and pitiful, the small things, the humble things, to do his great work, so that we can be left in no doubt as to who is the one who is working here. By himself, Moses had no authority and no standing before Pharaoh. I mean, it's amazing he even got through the door to speak to the man. And Aaron is just another one of the slaves. And yet in the grace and the mercy and the purpose of God, they stand before Pharaoh as God. What an amazing thing that is. That these slaves, this shepherd, these leaders of slaves, stand in the place of God. But there's a tension in this passage, you see, because on one hand, Moses and Aaron get this command from God to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And it comes direct from the mouth of God himself. Yet God himself, in verse 3, says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart against that very word. Against himself. Which seems a bit odd, at least at first glance, doesn't it? That God would send this message to Pharaoh, this command, but yet at the same time, he will make sure that Pharaoh will not obey that command. But God's actually very clear about the purpose and end of his actions here in verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh will not heed you, he said to Moses, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. You see, because God is making himself known in the world. He's revealing himself, not just to the children of Israel, but to Egypt as well. And God makes himself known not just in salvation, not just in rescuing his children, in fulfilling his promises that he's given to them. He reveals himself in far more and far deeper ways than that. Because he is making himself known in judgments. Judgment over Pharaoh and judgment over Egypt. Because his divine justice, his holiness, his moral perfection requires that those that do evil be punished accordingly. And Pharaoh and Egypt had done evil. And so God, in his infinite wisdom and desiring to make himself known in the world, that slaves might be saved and set free, that they might come to worship him, he will first allow Pharaoh to harden his own heart before giving him over to his own self-deceit, giving him over to a debased mind, to reject God no matter what comes upon him, no matter what signs are shown, Pharaoh will not turn. Because God has decreed it. And this is the truth that God is revealing. Because he's revealing himself. Both to Israel and to Egypt. To the whole world, indeed. Both in salvation. The salvation of his own people. His chosen. And judgment upon those who reject him and do evil. Secondly, having considered then the declaration of the truth, the revelation of God in that sense, we see in verses 6 and 7 the means by which that truth comes, the means of the truth. And the means, practically speaking, is Moses and Aaron. They are the instruments through which God will work. They stand in the place of God before Pharaoh. And their obedience stands, of course, in stark contrast to the predicted disobedience of Pharaoh. While Moses wavered, while he looked for excuses, while he said that he wasn't equipped or ready or worthy to serve God, yet he did. He did. He served God in a way that was, that would be renowned for years, and even today we're still talking about it. Not because of his glory, not because of anything Moses did or Aaron did that was so great, but because they were obedient to the call. They were obedient to the word of truth. They may have felt completely unprepared, ill-equipped to do what God called them to do, but God doesn't call the equipped into his service. If he was going to call somebody who was equipped to stand before Pharaoh in a worldly sense, then he would have called some other king or some other ruler who could stand toe to toe with him. He would have brought armies down upon them. No, God doesn't call the equipped into his service, but he does equip those he calls. He gives to those he calls the means, the ability, and the words to bring his truth to bear upon the world. And so if you are a child of God, then he has called you. And having called you, he will not leave you ill-equipped to do the things that he calls you to do. We can't come to him with our excuses of unworthiness. We can't come with excuses of age or lack of ability or skill. Because when God calls us to do something, he equips us to do it, although we might not feel like it when we step out. Now, we're not all called to the same work, are we? We're all called to serve God in different ways. In the church of Jesus Christ, we are all called to serve. And to be the means by which Christ is revealed and glorified and praised in the world. That's what God has called his church to do. We are his children for his purposes. Romans 12, verse 2 to 8. Let me read this short passage to you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You get the idea. That's not an exhaustive list of the gifts that God gives us, the abilities that God grants to us. But the church and each of us as believers are the means by which he reveals his truth in the world. And so thirdly, we come to that revelation itself. We've looked at the declaration of it, the means by which it comes, and finally the revelation of it in Exodus 7, verses 8 to 13. And the action of this passage is really significant. It takes place in just a few verses, but it's really significant. Effectively, it's a repeat of the things we've already heard about, but here they're actually happening. God's told us what he's going to do, but now he's actually doing it. This is the actual inaction of that revelation beginning. God has already shown this sign, the sign of the serpent, to Moses and to the leaders of Israel. And when they saw it back in chapter 4, they believed. The sign had an effect, and they believed. Now Pharaoh witnesses this same thing. Aaron's staff, he throws it to the ground, it transforms into a serpent. But just as God had prophesied, just as God had said, Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he won't heed them. He won't listen. Maybe he was encouraged by the fact that his own magicians and wise men came and did something similar to what Aaron was able to do in the power of God. When we consider what's going on here and the significance of this, the first thing we need to realize is a bit of history from Egypt, because the symbol of the serpent is a symbol of authority and power. Many of the pharaohs took it to be their own symbol. You've probably seen the headpiece in the tomb of Tutankhamun that's shaped like a serpent, like a cobra. That sort of imagery is common in Egyptian rulers. Many of them use snakes and serpents on their crowns, in their jewelry, and even in their tombs. But the point being made by this passage is not just zoological, because it's theological. That serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized all the power and sovereignty with which the gods of Egypt empowered the king. And so when God causes Aaron's staff to turn into a serpent, there's a clear challenge to Pharaoh there. But how do we understand how Pharaoh's own people managed to replicate that same sign? Well, some have suggested that maybe it was a trick, like a modern illusionist would perform. There are things that people can do with snakes, snake charmers and that. They can do very clever things with snakes that make them appear sort of rigid and stiff. And then when they do something else, they come back to themselves. It's possible that they were doing something like that. But in the context, it's equally possible that such magic, as it were, was by some supernatural power. Because it shouldn't go unnoticed that Pharaoh's symbol, this symbol of the serpent, has a far older and far deeper connection to the root of all false gods, to the great liar and deceiver of the world, Satan, the devil himself. So whether it was a case of it was just an illusion, or somebody being very clever with knowing how to handle snakes and serpents, or whether it was some supernatural power, by the power of Satan harnessed by these men, or whether even it was the Lord himself wanting to demonstrate something, wanting to show Pharaoh what was going to happen to him and to his people. Whatever the case, the work was for the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh and for the furtherance of God's purpose to deliver his people. The battle isn't just between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, although that's the front line of it, if you like, in this text. It's about who that true ruler is, where truth lies. And that's what's revealed in the climax to that demonstration that Aaron did before Pharaoh. When Aaron's serpent goes and swallows up the serpents belonging to those of Egypt. God will swallow them up. We'll see that in a few chapters' time. Great significance to that. And it foreshadows and looks forward to what's coming, to God's victory. God, in his grace, is showing Pharaoh and showing Moses and Aaron just what's going to happen. That God will swallow up Pharaoh. What can we say about these things? Well, first of all, it is the work of the whole church to declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a message. We have God's word. He has given it to us. We hold it in our hands. We have it in our minds. We live it from our hearts. And we have been given that authority as the church of Jesus Christ to proclaim his name and to declare the truth of all that God has done. To call sinners to repentance. To work out his purposes in the world. That's the responsibility of the church. And it's your responsibility and mine as Christians to do so in the way and the place in which he has put us. But it is God's work to harden or to soften the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to either receive or reject that word. It is his will. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And there is no unrighteousness in God because of this. Because none of us deserve to be saved, we all deserve to be lost. We all deserve to have our hearts hardened so that we cannot know the truth and so that we reject it. In his wisdom, God permits people to become lost and hardened and lost in their delusions. And these things are for his holy and his good purposes, as with Pharaoh, that they may resist the truth, that they may be destitute and receive the lie and thereby be subjects of his judgments. One day all will glorify God. Every man, woman, and child who's ever been born in this world and ever will be born will glorify the living God. Either in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ as we rejoice and go to be with him for all eternity, or in judgment and wrath and destruction for our sins. That good and wise work of God should never prevent us, never stop us or cause us to hesitate in proclaiming the free and universal offer of the gospel. Ever. We should always be doing that. Because we do not know whom God is going to harden and whom he is going to soften. Take Moses, for example. He knew that Pharaoh wouldn't listen, but God still sent him to him anyway. That God's glory might be known, that his judgment might be seen in Egypt, and that they might all realize who it is who's done these things. You know, it's Pharaoh's wise men realize what's going on long before Pharaoh ever does. I think it's in chapter 8 or chapter 9. We get it's just after the second or third plague. I can't remember. where the Pharaoh's wise men come to him and basically tell him, look, this is of God. We can't do these things. This judgment is coming on you from God. And they realized it long before he did. Moses and Aaron return repeatedly, over and over again, to Pharaoh, proclaiming God's truth, proclaiming the freedom for the slaves. And he still wouldn't listen. But they kept coming back. So how many times should we share the gospel with people? How many times should we give up after once, twice, three times, 10 times? No, take every opportunity to proclaim the word of the truth, that saving word, that gracious word, the words of eternal life, which are his and which he has given to you. The truth concerning the glory of God, his sovereignty, his dominion, his salvation in Jesus Christ. These things, this truth is great. It is a mighty truth. As the apostle said, it's the words of eternal life. There's no message like this. There is nothing like it in the world. There is no other religion that has a gospel like this. It is truth. And it is the words of eternal life, and it will, that gospel will prevail. The cause of God will triumph. And the word of God will remain. And in that triumph, in that victory, he will swallow up all that is false. He will consume it. As Egypt, with all its power and all its might, was swallowed up in the Red Sea. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And so the declaration of God's truth to you today is that there is a way of salvation, there is a way of rescue, there is a way of grace and a way of forgiveness. There is a joy, there is a life to live, a land, a promise to go to, a hope. And the means by which that message is communicated to the world is you and me. Because we've heard it, because we know it, because we live it, because he has given it to us, his grace, he has provided us his spirit. A spirit of hope, a spirit of joy, a spirit of life. So that on the day when he is revealed, we will not have a need to be ashamed, but will stand before him, stand before his throne of judgment, clothed in the white robes of justification, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is not our own, and finally know that freedom and the fulfillment of those promises, all of the promises of Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth, your word that you have spoken to us. Through your word and your spirit, we thank you that we have your word in our hand and we have your spirit in our hearts. We pray that you would help us in whatever way and whatever place you have put us to declare the truth, to speak to people, men and women, boys and girls, our families, our friends, our work colleagues. The truth that there is a God who saves. And Father, we pray by your wisdom and in your mercy Do not harden their hearts. Though, Lord, it is your domain to do that. And it is your glory to do that. But it is our prayer, Lord, that you would soften hearts in these days and open eyes to turn to you, to praise your name, and to know the hope of the joy of the knowledge of God. In Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.